And gracious God, we do indeed pray that your spirit would come among us, each of us where we are. And as we hear your word, so you would bring life and light to our hearts and minds and lives. And we'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to welcome Robin as our preacher. And I'm going to hand over to her now.
Thanks, Dale. My audio is good. You can hear me? Good morning, everyone. This morning, we're looking at a couple of stories of wilderness wandering, people wandering in the desert. It's a motif that we see really throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You think of Jesus wandering in the wilderness, of John wandering in the wilderness. And the wilderness, the experience of the wilderness is really a liminal space, an in-between space. It's a space where people often forget God and remember God. They doubt God and encounter God. I think wilderness stories are particularly helpful for us right now. We who find ourselves also in a time of perhaps wilderness, a moment of anxiety or uncertainty. I know certainly about just about every email I get these days references these uncertain times. So it's applicable to us all. In the middle of a pandemic, our worries about health, about economy, and so on, the list goes on. So we're looking at Exodus 17 to start. And this is the story of Moses causing water to come out of the rock. Let's situate this event first in the story of the Israelites. They had been enslaved in Egypt and finally escaped after the devastating plagues that finally convinced Pharaoh to let them go, the miracle of the Red Sea, and they're wandering in the desert. This is sort of the in-between place between escaping from Egypt and arriving at what is called the Promised Land. In the previous couple of chapters, we see them grumbling about water. Already in chapter 15, there's a story that's quite parallel with this one where they say they're thirsty, they grumble about water, and they receive water. And in chapter 16, they're hungry and they demand food, and God provides manna. So that's the story of manna just before this. And I use the word grumble because that's really the word that's used quite pointedly throughout. It's the operative word or through Exodus 15, 16, and 17. We really get a sense of their unhappiness. 15:24, they grumbled against Moses. 16:2, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. 16:7, the Lord has heard your grumbling. 16:8, you are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And so on. You get the idea. They're complaining. I know if you're hungry and thirsty, it's very easy to complain. I get cranky when I'm hungry and thirsty. I know my kids get cranky when they're hungry and thirsty. You need a snack, you need a glass of water, right? And human beings are complaining people. The Israelites were complaining people. We all are. It's kind of part of our nature. But I think there's more to this constant grumbling. There's a question behind the complaints. One that is deeper and more serious. And we hear it expressed so eloquently in Exodus 17, verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? And I think it's true for us too. When we complain, when we gripe about all of this sort of surface things that are happening in our life, that the underlying question behind that is really, This serious one. Is God here with us or not? Is God here with us in the middle of a pandemic? Has he heard my fears? Does he understand my needs? Is he going to meet my needs? Is God there or am I praying to the ceiling? Is the Lord among us or not? And I think it's important to acknowledge that this question, especially if there are moments when we tend to feel like the answer is no. We feel like God isn't here. That's a normal one, right? We go through periods of wandering, of sort of wilderness moments in our lives of faith as well. To ask, is God here with me or not, is not to forsake everything you believe, but it's really to return to the heart of who we are as human beings, our need for God's presence, our craving for his assurance, especially in the midst of difficult times. Certainly, there have been times in my life when I experience these moments of doubt, whether it's an intellectual questioning about God and the work of the Lord, or emotionally feeling distant from God. This is a season of life that we might return to cyclically. The wilderness represented by the fear behind that question, is God here? Is sometimes, I think, something that the church or the like sort of happy versions of Christianity might not like to acknowledge. Those seasons of doubt or feeling lost or wandering in the wilderness. But I think it's important to recognize that they do happen. And they may even be important for spiritual growth and to really get a sense of the depth of our need for God. So while I don't think it's simply the condition of their doubt, their fear or uncertainty that is itself displeasing to God, we certainly do get a sense in Exodus 17 that God is unhappy about something. And I think that is their quarreling, their bitterness. They are so angry to the point where Moses actually thinks they're going to stone him to death. So they're very angry. And they think their journey to this point has been entirely wasted. In 17:3, they say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children die and livestock die of thirst?" And this is paralleled in 16:4. "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Then there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Now, these very same Israelites had seen incredible, miraculous signs of God's presence and provision, right? The escape from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna sent to feed them. Not only that, but they had a physical sign of God's presence that they could see, a column of fire and smoke that went with them out of Egypt. So it seems a very kind of willful forgetting to somehow be uncertain if God is with them, and to remember their time in Egypt as the good old days, conveniently forgetting that they had been enslaved there. So in other words, what is described as putting God to the test seems to be selective memory, choosing not to remember God's faithfulness, but remembering only their current misery wrapped up in their own needs. So how does God respond to their bitterness? Well, he doesn't turn their back on them. Despite their grumbling, God responds with a listening ear. Remember all of the times that the word grumbling appears in these chapters? Well, almost as often we read that God has heard their grumbling. Four times in chapter 16, we read, "God has heard your grumbling, you Israelites." And in chapter 17 here, we see one of the examples of the evidence that God is listening. Water appears out of the rock. God has heard their doubt and quarreling, and he's actually answered it with abundance. Moses strikes the rock and outflows water. So God gives them water not because they've demanded it or not because of their bitterness, but in response to the need behind that. He shows that he's listening. And I think God reacts to us, to our small-mindedness and our sort of petty concerns. He responds with open-handed generosity. In fact, the text makes sure to note that this miracle, the water, happens with the same staff that Moses used to strike the Nile. And if you remember, this was the first of the plagues in Egypt. And when Moses hits the Nile with his staff, the water turns to blood. The fish die, the river stinks, there's no water to drink for the Egyptians. So here we have a very visible reversal of that powerful blight. Instead of water turning to blood, we have rock yielding water, life-giving water pouring out of the driest places. So it's a transformation of the worst of curses to the best of blessings. Sometimes the desert of your doubt surprises you. And I'd like to turn to a second story of wilderness wandering, which is the story of Hagar. It parallels the Israelites' exodus in many ways. If you'll remember, Hagar was the enslaved Egyptian, the woman who served Abraham and Sarah, and they were used by her to attempt to create an heir when they thought that Sarah couldn't get pregnant. And twice she is driven into the wilderness by Sarah, once when she is pregnant with Ishmael, and again after Ishmael is born and Sarah considers him competition with Isaac, the true heir. And that second exile is described in Genesis 21. Before Hagar is sent out into the desert, we read that Abraham sort of takes pity on her and gives her a skin of water and some food. But that proves to be woefully inadequate for the time in the desert that she faces with her child. We read, "When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, 'I cannot watch the boy die.' And as she sat there, she began to sob." And this is such a heartbreaking scene. She puts her son away from her because she can't bear to watch him die of thirst. Like the Israelites, she is at the end of her tether, dying and thirsty in the desert, even worse, watching her son, her child, die. But unlike the Israelites, we don't have a sense of any bitterness here. Instead, we have a sense of her sorrow, her fear. And God hears her and her son's tears. Verse 17, "God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy to drink." Boy a drink. So just as we've seen in Exodus, God provides a miraculous source of water. Her skin of water is filled, giving them both life. And there's a double meaning here when we read these lines that God has heard the boy crying. And to discover what that is, we can go back to the passage in Genesis 16, which is the first time that Hagar was sent away pregnant with Ishmael. At that occasion, an angel of the Lord appears and names her unborn baby. He names him Ishmael. "You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." And if we look at the footnote there, his very name means God hears. Okay, so God has heard. And then in a truly extraordinary moment, after God has named her unborn baby, Hagar in turn names God. Genesis 16, 13, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me,' for she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" Uniquely, in the Old Testament, a single person gives God a name, names him. And it is a dark-skinned Egyptian woman, an enslaved, pregnant, outcast, despised woman who gives God a name. In fact, her own name, Hagar, is kind of a non-name. In biblical Hebrew, it just means foreigner or alien. Presumably, she had been given another name at birth, but in the service, in her enslaved status, she was simply a foreigner. So Hagar, who I should mention is has been used as a prism, as a way to read the Bible from the point of view of racial difference and enslaved people throughout history, it is she who is given the privilege of naming God. And what does she name him? She names him the God who sees me. In Hebrew, this is El Roi, the God of seeing. It is as if Hagar's story is answering, has already answered long before the Israelites' question. Is the Lord here with us or not? First of all, Ishmael's name means God hears. And Hagar's name for God, El Roi, answers the question too. God sees. And not just God sees all in a kind of omniscient, abstract way, but God sees me, right? God's presence is personal. He sees our needs, each of us. And thirdly, the water that is provided to Hagar and Ishmael, to the Israelites in the desert. These are physical and tangible signs of God's presence. They answer the question too, is the Lord among us or not? Through his care that is not just abstract, but is personal and physical and concrete. And no wonder then that Jesus's life also echoes these Old Testament stories. Ultimately, Jesus, with his very presence in the world, answers the questions that the Israelites asked. Is the Lord among us? Is the Lord with us or not? Remember, at his birth, Christ was called Emmanuel. God is with us. And Jesus himself builds on this metaphor of life-giving water. This morning, we've just heard the story of the woman at the well. Jesus's encounter with someone like Hagar, who is a woman at a well, a despised outcast woman, the Samaritan woman. He offers her water that is endlessly renewing, eternally reproducing. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And later in his ministry, Jesus repeats this idea in John 7. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And notice that Jesus says that this living water flows from those of us who believe. It is not simply unidirectional, it's multidirectional, from Jesus through the believers and flowing out. It's a multiplying stream in the desert, an unstoppable flood. In other words, the very wilderness is transformed, right? It's transformed by this life-giving water into a place of abundance and grace. The exile finds home there. The dry place turns out to be a spring of living water. In the words of Sarah Bessie, we find out that the marginalized are the real center of God's geography. We can dwell in the wilderness, trusting that there's water and food. And as a final point, I want to bring out a common theme, a common feature of these stories that might seem kind of minor, but I think is important. We've said that what caused the Israelites to grumble and complain and be so bitter was their failure of memory, which is why over and over again in all of these stories, we see the power of naming and remembering. After the story of Hagar's well in Genesis 16, we read, that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, well of the living one who sees me. It is still there between Kadesh and Beret. After the miracle of the manna in Exodus 16, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. And in Exodus 17, he called the place Massa, testing, and Meribah, quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. So why is it so important to give these places names? Through these acts, you see the Israelites putting a stake in the dry sand of the desert and saying, here at this rock, at this well, this is where God made water flow, where God showed his love and care for us. And this is how we will remember. I've also been reading a book of essays by an Indigenous American writer. And it was really interesting to note that she also noticed this in Native traditions, right? The importance of naming. When we call a place by name, it is transformed from wilderness into homeland. So the challenge for us in the wilderness is to respond to God's life-giving water by giving a name to it, by honoring it and recognizing it so that we remember. Today in 2020, we're unlikely to name a well, so we can find other ways of naming and remembering God's faithfulness as a storehouse to draw on when we're hungry and thirsty, when we're doubtful, and in the midst of uncertain times. We remember through worship, through what we're doing right now, gathering together, through liturgy and storytelling. We remember through songs and hymns like those we're singing today. We remember through conversation with others, through writing, if you keep a prayer journal or a diary. These are ways that we can remember and look back on how we've answered the question in the past, is God here with us or not? And even in the midst of a wilderness, we can cling to what we have known before and what we will know again, that God is among us, that God hears us, and God sees us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Robin. Well, one of the ways that we remember and remind ourselves we're part of the historic Christian community of faith is we affirm our faith using the form of the creeds. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to affirm our faith. So let us declare our faith in God. We believe in one God, the Father of the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Well, we take up the theme of the flowing living water that we've been hearing about in our next song, and over to Jeff and Julia for that.
Let your living water flow over my soul. Let your Holy Spirit come and take control of every situation that has troubled my mind. All my cares and burdens to you I roll.